Last week, we began our study of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the thing we observed was the experience of the Holy Spirit's coming being accompanied by three signs, if I can call them that. Now, we took a look at the first two of those, the sound as of wind and the tongues as of fire, but this morning we will look at the third and most innovative sign, and that is the tongues that the apostles commenced to use to draw the crowds of Jews in and around Jerusalem to themselves. Now, the first question, before we even get into that topic, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, why any signs at all? You read through the body of Scripture, and you find that the movement and the indwelling of the Spirit that brings about new birth and new life, or empowers a believer to boldness, to action, to service, is not always or even frequently associated with a visible or an audible sign of the Spirit's presence. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read through the list of Old Testament saints. Signs of the Spirit's presence like these here in Acts chapter 2 were not the kind of thing they regularly experienced. And yet no one would doubt, no one would ever challenge that those Old Testament saints were filled with the Holy Spirit or that theirs was a strong faith and courage. Then you can think of the conversion experiences that happen even after Pentecost. The apostles themselves, of course, before, but there was also the Ethiopian eunuch. There was Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Barnabas, John Mark, Timothy, Titus, Luke. None of these were accompanied with any visible signs. So why this and why here? Why now? Well, I think obviously the major reason has to be due to the significance of that day and of this time in the life of the Christian church as a whole. You know, sometimes Pentecost is referred to or called the birthday of the church. I don't particularly like that term because the church is not a brand new creation on Pentecost. The Church of Christ existed for centuries back in the Old Testament church. Anywhere where God's people assembled and called on His name, there was the church. And this goes all the way back to Genesis, to Adam's own son Abel, who apparently never heard the word of the Lord verbally, but nonetheless was moved the Spirit to call on the name of God. And that means he worshiped his God. But still, even so, this is a very dramatic, significant, and historical event that is happening here at Pentecost, which is highly above the norm, highly above the expected, highly above the routine, and which fulfills the very specific prophecy and promise, first of the Old Testament prophets of old, like Joel, but certainly also the promise of John the Baptist and of Jesus himself, whose anticipation of this day comes in Acts chapter 1. It's something which announces a most wondrous and amazing time in history then, something that's analogous to the very creation of God, of world itself in Genesis chapter 1, or even to the coming of the Christ child in Luke chapter 1, when the angels appeared in heaven and sung glory to God in the highest. It's a most wondrous event in the history of the church, which for all the rest of this age we may point to and we may celebrate as a day of new beginnings. The significance of this event explains to us why John and Jesus both referred to it as the day of its coming as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, you might have heard in your conversations here and there a lot of talk about that phrase, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, what it means, how important is it, how often, how frequently should it occur? Christians ask one another, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? But let me offer to put this phrase in its proper balance or its proper biblical perspective. The only place where an event is described in Scripture as the baptism with the Holy Spirit is right here in Acts chapter 1 and 2, nowhere else. Nowhere else in Scripture is anyone ever instructed or prescribed or encouraged to search for, to pray for, to reach out for such an experience as that. The only other reference that even comes close to baptism with the Holy Spirit is what Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 when we looked at that, when he said, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Not exactly the same thing, mind you, but nonetheless, it's close enough to indicate that baptism with the Spirit of God is something he speaks of there as a corporate act, as a God blessing the Spirit, as God through the Spirit blessing the church as a whole, much more than being some kind of individual experience. It is a possession. It's a claim which unites all believers in Christ. It is something that all believers possess. There's every reason, then, to conclude that rather than being something routine or common in our experiences, something that we can ask for, look for, conjure up, baptism with the Holy Spirit clearly refers to the day of Pentecost alone and to the wondrous blessing that came with the outpouring of the Spirit according to the prophecy and the promise of God. But having said that, there is another word that we need to look at that's used in Scripture, and that describes the movement and the quickening of the Holy Spirit, and that describes the effects of His indwelling in the hearts and minds of individual believers. And that word is fill, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that word describes an experience that is indeed much more common, much more repeated. It's an experience that is much more individual and is always deliberate and purposeful. That kind of experience, being filled with the Holy Spirit, occurs repeatedly throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Samson is filled with the Holy Spirit, demonstrates that Spirit's presence by the power of his might. Bezaleel is filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning that he's given wisdom and understanding to build the tabernacle precisely according to the descriptions given to Moses. John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit in order to preach his message of repentance. Elizabeth, Zacharias, Mary, all filled with the Holy Spirit to recognize and rejoice in the epoch that they are experiencing. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit when he faces the 40 days in the wilderness. Peter, more than once, is filled with the Holy Spirit and allows him to preach the gospel boldly. Paul, in Ephesians 5, encourages all believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is the experience that we are to look for, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Clearly, this phrase marks and identifies a more routine liveliness in our communion with God and the strength that that gives to believers when they are faced with a day of challenge, emboldening Christians in varying parts of our lives and parts of our service to do great works and things in the name of the Lord. And Luke makes a point to state for us here in verse 4 that upon the day of Pentecost and the baptism with the Holy Spirit, this was also accompanied by the individual experiences of being filled with the Spirit of God. Those words do overlap in this one historical occasion, but it would seem that their meanings are not interchangeable, and they do not mean one and the same thing. There was the long-awaited baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is accompanied by these signs and wonders and acknowledges this watershed in the life of the Church of Christ. And at the same time, even then, the individual apostles are filled with the Spirit, giving them the courage and the words to do what God would have them do. So now, Now we come to that third sign, these other tongues that comes as the third manifestation. Now, this is the first time in Scripture where such a phenomenon appears as an outward sign of the Spirit's presence. And Luke seems aware of that because he explains this scene very carefully. And because he is so careful, although the scene is wonderful and fantastic to us, there really is no mystery here at all as to what's going on. There is no mystery at all as to what is happening when this occurs. There is no confusion as a result of the presence of this sign of tongues. Instead, there is communication. There is no confusion. There is instead communication. Verse 4, they begin to speak with other tongues. Now, the word for tongue there in the Greek is glossa. It's a very common word in Greek, and it refers to several things. It can speak of the physical organ in your mouth, which I'm using right now to talk to you. That's a tongue. It can also speak, however, with an ethical slant. The Bible speaks of those who speak with a wicked or a lying tongue, meaning a heart of deceit being expressed verbally. And it also speaks then to the language that one speaks. That is referred to as a tongue. This is particularly the meaning here when tongue is in the plural. They speak with other tongues, and we get the idea that they're talking about other languages. But even though it is so common a word, what it means on its own still might not be clearly understood to us if not for certain other things that Luke chooses to put in for our help. For instance, verses 6 and 8, Luke describes these other languages. He uses another Greek word. He uses the word dialecto. That's the word from which we get the English word dialect. A dialect speaks more precisely not of a certain language, but rather of a variation upon a language. The translation for that word in our own Bibles is in his own native tongue. I don't know why they didn't use the word dialect. It would have been much more clear. But that teaches us the disciples were speaking, the languages the disciples were speaking were not only clearly understood by those who heard, but it also sounded as if it came right from home, right from their own particular area in which they lived. Let me give you a really bad illustration, okay? I was born and raised in Texas. Everybody I ever say that to always says the same thing. Whoa, you don't sound like a Texan. And that's because I brutally beat that out of myself when I left. But that's not, you know, the fact that I'm from Texas didn't mean I spoke a different language. But it does mean that it came with euphemisms. Something being big enough to choke a mule, or talking about a really heavy rain as a frog strangler. You notice in that, and of course there's also then the drawl, the lingo, y'all, you-ins, that's very, very different than the drawl of Ballmer when everybody says, hun. You know, well, likewise, these disciples were from Galilee. It even points it out in the text. It's done it elsewhere as well. And they were recognized here as well as in the past as being men from Galilee because of the way they talked. Not because their language was completely different, but because of the lingo, because of the dialect they had. They were recognized as being Galileans by how they spoke. On this occasion, these Galileans not only spoke in the languages of other places, the glossa, but they also spoke as if they were from the various places. They had the dialect of the home people, the home places where these people had. They had the style, the voice inflection. They had the slang. But then our next question here is why those specific tongues? Why those specific dialects? We can now say that that's rather obvious to us because of the description, because of the context. You know, last week I mentioned to you that the wondrous signs and miracles occurring in Scripture only happen for one purpose, whether it's healings or exercises a command over nature or over demons. Any of the signs and wonders of Jesus and later the apostles and even these signs here, they all are given for only one primary purpose, and that's to attract the attention of people so they will be ready to hear the Word of God. And this is particularly true here with the sign of tongues. This is the day of Pentecost. It isn't brand new with Christian history. Pentecost is an ancient, old, holy day of Israel. It was one of three major holy days of Israel, and a time when the scattered Jews throughout the Roman Empire would make pilgrimage, and they would come to Jerusalem that time of year. Now think of what that scene must have looked like. You know, the streets are crowded with strangers. It's not just a few. Jerusalem is mobbed. You are disoriented, and you're a bit nervous. You're looking for a public bathroom. You're looking for a McDonald's. You're looking for your hotel, and you're not finding it. When suddenly you hear voices that are calling out and praising God, and it sounds like someone from home. Not just in your language, but in your dialect. You recognize it. And you would stop and you would investigate. Do I know the people? Maybe they're neighbors. You would stop and you would investigate. And that, of course, is precisely what's happening here. And then when this crowd had gathered around, when they were all wondering, what's this all about? That is when the gift of tongues ceased. Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd together. What language is he speaking now? Well, it doesn't say, but most likely it's Greek or perhaps Aramaic because these people were multilingual. They all had the languages from back home. They all had the common language of the Roman Empire, which was Greek, which was universal and common. Do you get the point? The gift of tongues was not even necessary for communication. It wasn't necessary to draw, it was necessary to draw the people's attention so that now shifting into a language they all can understand, the gospel is proclaimed to them all. And we know how this sermon ended out. 3,000 being converted on the spot. Another sign of the Spirit's presence. So what are we to think about this miracle today? Well, the tongues of Pentecost represent to us, make no mistake about it, the power, the presence and the power that God gave to the church to communicate the gospel and to lead many to repentance and faith. The power of the Spirit is present here, just like it is, Lord willing, in our midst today. The power and presence of the Spirit to work in the hearts of people today to bring them to Christ is alive and active in amongst us as well. The presence of the tongues here is also a very powerful symbol. It visibly demonstrates that commission of Christ to equip the church to carry the gospel out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and literally to the very ends of the earth. So in this picture, we are meant to see God's overwhelming power and God's purpose in conquering the sinful hearts of men, in conquering them and drawing them to Himself. It's the symbolic reversal, you see, of the story of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. You remember the story about the Tower of Babel, where man was using his ability to communicate in order to raise up his united opposition to God, because they wanted to rise up to God's very throne in an effort to throw him down. But God foiled that plan by dividing up their speech and cursing them with confusion. He cursed the people with confusion, which had the effect of, as well, of hardening their hearts even further against him. Now here, the symbol of tongues demonstrates God using communication to overwhelm man's confusion with clarity of thought, and then to call him to be reconciled to God. God's power is shown here to overcome those barriers, physical as well as spiritual, that our wicked hearts have set up against him. But while tongues here represents the power of the Holy Spirit, and other tongues are necessary for the church to continue to carry out the Great Commission, what we don't see in Acts is any sense at all that the gift of tongues, was a proper tool for the church to use in worship. The earliest studies we have of Christian worship come from Acts chapter 2. Luke is very faithful to tell us what the worship of God includes in Acts chapter 2. Prayer, communion, the Lord's Supper, teaching of the apostles. But it does not include the gift of tongues in worship. It repeats itself in Acts chapter 4 or 5. I can't remember right off the bat, but it's repeated again. The worship is described, and the gift of tongues is not mentioned in that description. It is immediately apparent, in other words, in the book of Acts, as you read on, that the experience of tongues was not going to be permanent. It was not going to be regular. It was not going to be consistent. Or that it would ever even go, it was going to prove to be anything more useful than the fanfare that it was, the herald that it was. To say, behold the word of God. Here, listen to this. And where this sign did appear to remain and continued to remain a focus of attention for a good while, such as in the church in Corinth, it never, and we've seen this, it never developed in any sense of usefulness beyond being a subject of controversy, dispute, and confusion. That's why Paul is addressing it in his letter. The church has been confused in the issue of worship. The church has been confused about what its priorities are. The church has been confused, and Paul is trying to straighten this out. And in the process of that, he's demonstrated that the tongues should be diminished in your presence because it has lost its purpose and has lost its clarity. In the meantime, to this day, on the other hand, real missionaries devoted to lifetimes of work in the mission field have devoted themselves in all denominations and all different kinds of views theologically, all struggle in their effort to learn and to translate and to communicate the gospel in all the languages, all the dialects that this world has to offer, and they are now listed by World Vision Wycliffe as being in the thousands. And they're dedicated to translating the gospel into all of the languages of the world. Now, in the process of that, Wycliffe would be the first ones to tell you, sometimes these men and women who work so hard are wonderfully gifted. There's no other way to describe it. Wonderfully gifted with an ease of acquiring other languages, of working in other languages, and of translating the Bible into other languages readily, and of integrating well into a foreign scene. The missionary effort of the church, especially in the 19th century, was filled with people who would go and could not acclimate and were frustrated in their efforts to minister the gospel because the culture was so different. And then you come up with somebody like Hudson Taylor. You come up with somebody else. His name just slipped my mind. who readily come into a foreign culture and fit in without any problem at all. They acclimate themselves so readily, they are effective from the word go. And it is amazing. That is a gift of God that is given to the church for the purpose of broadcasting the gospel. And when that happens, we can acknowledge God's gift to them for that purpose, and we can be thankful. But to speak in tongues, as took place at Pentecost, is clearly not a tool, not a tool for the church to use today any more than it was a tool of gospel proclamation here in the book of Acts. When Peter was ready to preach, the tongue ceased. He broadcast the gospel, 3,000 were saved. But the church still has that same power, brothers and sisters. For wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the gospel is understood, the Holy Spirit is pleased to move in the hearts of men and bring more and more to a conviction of sin so that they can receive the salvation at the foot of the cross of Christ, so they can be reconciled to our holy, holy, holy God, and so that they can share in the fullness of life eternal. That focus keeps the church facing outward rather than inward, which again is the problem in Corinth. They're introverted. They're ingrown. They're fighting with one another. But the power and the gift of God's Spirit turns the church outward. There's more out there. Go and find them. Even at the same time, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, she strengthens and she loves her own rather than competing over who's got what gift and who's more important than one another. And why we all need one another rather than thinking, oh, I'm not necessary in the church. After this, we go back to 1 Corinthians 14 and we'll be applying the question, how does this definition now help us in our understanding of what Paul says there? And we want to keep that in mind. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for how marvelously one scripture feeds in and connects to another, and how there is no better system of understanding than for scripture to interpret scripture. We pray, Lord, that as we heed your word, that you would allow us to follow, and that, Lord, the power of your Spirit would continue to demonstrate itself even in our presence. Be pleased to use New Covenant Church. She is a good work. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless her and strengthen her to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.